Psalm 22 is our Old Testament reading, our text for this two-part sermon series, Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures that we dealt with last week, Christ was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And I'm going to suggest as we read Psalm 22, and as you follow along, that you realize there's a distinct difference in this psalm, and that difference comes at the end of verse 21. And I would submit to you that from 21 on, it is the resurrected Christ who's speaking, the Lord having answered him by raising him from the dead. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And we should continue down to verse 28. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The grass withers, the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Hymn number 275. This is a hymn that draws together our present confidence in Christ with our hope of the great resurrection at the last day that is secured by our resurrection, our Lord's resurrection in history. 275. Let's stand together and thoughtfully sing all the five stanzas.
Oh.
your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, please. This past week, I needed to take a few days away, primarily because I had 20 large sets of papers from Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary that I needed to grade. And our intern did pass, so he can be relieved. And on those times away, days begin at 8 and usually end about 11, I indulge myself for a very brief time, just to sort of channel surf. And thankfully, at the place that I'm at, that there's a very limited number of channels. I was struck on the Wednesday night on whatever network it is, Comedy Central, a program called The Colbert Report. And I'm not urging that you watch it, but now that I mentioned it, you probably will. I hope that what you see, if you watch it, is not what I saw. I was stunned at a few seconds of rank, wicked, disgusting blasphemy. I couldn't stomach it after a minute. When our Lord and His sufferings and His resurrection were treated to unashamed, unbridled blasphemy. And brothers and sisters, my first response, since I always try to think visually, is this is like a man in an oxygen tent who is making fun of medical personnel. But as I began to reflect on that, changing the channel and trying to get my equilibrium again, I was struck once again with how far our nation and our culture have fallen from realizing that the events of Good Friday and the resurrection are the very reason we have the benefits that we have in our culture today. You talk about biting the hand that feeds us. And that's what we're dealing with as we began last week and this week with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you first of all, as of that which is most important, that which I also received. I didn't make this up. This is what is being delivered by the other apostles. He would previously say in verses 1 and 2 that that was what he preached to them, which they received, in which they stand, by which they're saved, if they hold fast that word which was preached to them, unless they believed in vain. And all of that preface is a preface that deals with these phrases, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's of most importance. That's what the apostles received. That's what they preached. That's what Christians receive. That's what Christians stand in. And that's what Christians are saved by forever, unless they believe in vain. And you don't want to believe in vain. And as I mentioned last week, at the beginning of the message, these events are the greatest events in human history. They are the things that remove history from making it, and I put it this way, a cynical comedy program. As our culture has abandoned these events of history, the only thing it can do is whistle in the dark and be cynical. A treadmill in which history simply comes and goes. But specifically for today, if Christ did not come into history, a world in which death is the very end. And I really want this to sink into you. If Christ did not die, if Christ was not buried, if Christ did not rise again from the dead, then we're on fool's errands. Our faith is futile. And the only thing you have to expect is really not the grave, but hell. That's why we're taking time to deal with these most important events of human history. And today, particularly, verse 4, that Christ was buried, that He rose again the third day, and all of that according to the Scriptures. So the outline is rather simple. This is the way you're going to think about this. Number one, what Scriptures is He talking about? What Scriptures in the Old Testament speak, because that is the Scripture that He's speaking of. The New Testament wasn't complete then. What Scriptures speak of Christ's burial? Lord, we pray that we would take this message that marks every Lord's Day and brand it into us in a special way. Remind us right at the outset, if Christ is not risen, our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. But show us Christ is indeed risen from the dead according to the Scriptures. And for that reason, everything is different. Amen. According to the Scriptures, and quite frankly, commentators and theologians and those that know the Bible, they really wrestle with this whole matter. Not that they don't believe it, but there is no specific text in the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, that speaks of the Messiah being buried and rising again from the dead on the third day. It just is not there. So what does Paul mean when he writes under the inspiration of God that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures? Now, of course, Jesus gives us one very, very important answer to all of this when he says, citing from Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So, and this is what's interesting, the Son of Man to the Jew is a king. The Son of Man to the Jew was the Son of Man in Daniel, who would be ascended to the Ancient of Days and be given a kingdom and nations to serve him. And that's what the Jews were looking for. So Jesus says the Son of Man must be buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And that really flummoxed the disciples. They didn't know quite what to do with that. But certainly that's one thing that Paul has in mind. And probably the 3 day reference is there. But what about Christ's burial and resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament? Where in the Old Testament would you read this? Well, I think at least the first indication of this is Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac. And the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead, as it were, in a figure. It's as if Isaac was so close to dying, God stopped that knife from going into Isaac's throat at just the last moment. It was as if Isaac was raised from the dead. But it's very interesting. Abraham must have known something like this would come. For when he goes with the lad and the wood to Mount Moriah, he says to his servant, "We're going to go worship, and then we will come back to you." He knew in some way that this Isaac, who was to be sacrificed, would still be with him again. And so this is at least some intimation of a resurrection of one who was a figure of the Christ. Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 53, the text read last week. Here you have the Messiah who would suffer. He would be bruised for our transgressions. Clearly he would die because he would be given the grave of a rich man in his death. And then as you go on to read, the text says, but he'll see his seed. He'll see saved those for whom he died. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Can't be true if you remain dead. And he goes on to say, by my knowledge, by knowing him, my righteous servant will justify many. And so even in Isaiah 53, you have this picture of the suffering Messiah who clearly would die and would be raised from the dead. But I want you to look with me once again at Psalm 16, because this was the text that the Apostle Peter used to open up on the day of Pentecost. As he's preaching to the Jews, he says in Psalm 16, it is of him. It is of this Jesus that God speaks when he says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," that is, in the place of the dead, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." corruption that would begin, interestingly, on the fourth day after one was buried. You're not going to allow that to happen. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Peter opens that text on the day of Pentecost and says, this isn't speaking about David. David's body is in a tomb someplace. His ashes, his dust is there. This is speaking of the Christ, that God would raise him from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And the other one not cited in the New Testament, but there are many references not cited in the New Testament. Our Lord opened up in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And I suggest to you that Psalm 22 is another one of those Scriptures that so clearly points forward, not only to Christ crucified, for it was truly fulfilled in him that he is one of whom it was said in verse 6 of Psalm 22, cited in Matthew 27, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the lip, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 15, cited in John, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. And you cannot even begin to understand verses 16 through 18 of anything other than Christ. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We shiver at this as a picture 1,000 years beforehand of Christ's work. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now clearly this is Christ who died according to the Scriptures. But even as our Lord said, my God, into your hand I commend my spirit. So surely did he pray, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Dear brothers and sisters, how do you understand the next phrase apart from the resurrected Christ? You did answer me. Raised from the dead the third day, and even now these texts below are texts used in the book of Hebrews to say, this is our Lord who's alive, who even joins with us in his worship. My praise will be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. I will join you in your own worship of my name. Now see, those were the texts that were in view, at least some of them that Paul had in mind as he wrote. He died and he rose again the third day according to this great story God has given in history of my Messiah. See, you can't even begin to understand the Old Testament apart from a seed in whom all the nations would be blessed, a son of man who indeed would have all authority over all the nations, that all the nations that would be made as disciples, but also as a suffering servant. How could the suffering servant become the glorified Son of Man by his resurrection from the dead, conquering our greatest enemy? So see, raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And here I submit to you, particularly if you're here and you're raising questions about the Christian faith, I cannot convince you of the Christian faith. The Holy Spirit has to change your heart. But I submit to you, you deny the Christian faith over against all the evidence in a whole universe that God gives you, including these specific demonstrations a millennium beforehand of this Christ who would come and be raised from the dead according to the Scripture. So that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15, or part of it, when he said he died and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But he was buried and he rose again. I so want that to sink into you. Jesus is on a cross for 6 hours. after hours of agonizing, including a whole night in prayer in which he begins to bear all of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He's tossed back and forth between Roman governor and regional governor, and he's exhausted and sentenced to death before an angry crowd. He bears his cross, and for 6 hours, three of which he was utterly surrounded by a hellish darkness where he bore hell for his people. After those 6 hours, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost. There is, brothers and sisters, I strongly believe from the Scriptures, a giving up of one's spirit in death. Jesus did, he died. And even as the legs of the other two were broken by guards to hasten their death, there was no need to do that with Jesus. He was clearly not in a swoon. He had clearly died. But just to make the point, he was speared. His pericardial sac opened up and blood and water spew out. You don't live through that, folks. To say that Jesus was just in a swoon denies the awful reality of the worst of deaths that overcame Christ. And Joseph of Arimathea, aided in an interesting study, Nicodemus. They take this body of Jesus from the cross. Oh, they could have wished he were still alive, but he was not. And they place him in a new tomb, not far from Golgotha, in that place. And interestingly, a new tomb, because tombs were used, just as Isaiah had said, for rich men. And if indeed Jesus was crucified on what we know today as Gordon's Calvary, you can go beyond that mountain. It looks very much like a skull. And indeed, there has been found an ancient tomb. We don't know if it goes back 2,000 years. But you can imagine it is just the kind of place where the cadaver of Jesus would have been placed. And it's 3 days later. It is a Friday, full day by Jewish accounting. And because the night is included in the day, you have three nights as well, the Friday night, and then the Saturday day and Saturday night, and then the Sunday morning. And the disciples are there to dress the body of Jesus. You don't do that work on the Sabbath. There was something that was done before that. The stone had been placed over the tomb by Joseph and by Nicodemus. Now, but the Romans wanted to be sure that the body wouldn't be stolen. And so they arranged to have a seal put on that great, great stone so that no one could go through. You could be sure, they made sure the body was in there first. But on that morning of the greatest of all miracles, the ladies go to the tomb and the stone is rolled away. And an angel of the Lord is sitting on it. Because when angels of the Lord come down, there are special acts of God in history. And I think there had to be a smile on that angel's face when he said, "You seek Jesus among the dead. Jesus is no longer among the dead." That's what that means. The realm of death, the realm in which a world would be if Jesus had not come, is not his realm. You seek Jesus among the dead. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And the women, with all excitement, see and then run. And they see and they handle this Jesus who greets them. And he tells them, "Rejoice." What else do you say? "I've conquered death." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes to the Corinthians. I want to remind you of something that's often missed. Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection. Remember, Paul's at Athens. And as soon as he mentions the resurrection, that's when the people stop listening to him. This babbler, he's talking about the resurrection. To the Greeks, resurrection was foolishness. And the Corinthians were Greeks who had become Christians. But perhaps it's because of that Greek ethos of skepticism, not unlike the skepticism of our day. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, not just a bare assertion that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, but he was seen by Cephas, Peter, that one who was the one who in a preeminent way denied the Lord. And then he was seen by the 12. Judas, of course, had already killed himself, but it was a reference to the apostles who were then alive. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And so this, he wants to say, if you want to prove it, of whom the greater part remain to the present. If you want to make a trip to Jerusalem, you could meet them and you could interview them. He says some of them have fallen asleep, but perhaps several hundred left. And you could interview them and say, did this Jesus really rise from the dead? I saw it. I was with the group. I handled him. I ate with him. No doubt whatsoever. Not just one, two, three, four, five, six, dozens, hundreds of them. And folks, you don't get hundreds of people who act out of a figment of their imagination like that. And you don't get thousands of people who give their lives for something like that. 500 at once. And after that, he was seen by James, probably the brother of the Lord, who had doubts about who this Jesus was, his own brother. And then by all the apostles. And then here's what's most amazing. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. That is, born again out of due time. This is amazing. This is Paul, who would have been studied in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. And guess what the rumor was going around? The rumor that was going around by the Jewish leaders was the disciples stole the body. You can bet if that body had been stolen, they would have found it. If the disciples had stolen the body, and this is the story that was being promoted by the Jewish leaders, of whom Paul was one. Do you really think that Paul would have in midstream said, oh, guess what? I'm going to give up everything I've got, including all of my righteousness and all of my leadership, and say Jesus rose from the dead? Are you kidding? It was a real living Jesus who stopped Saul in his tracks and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus rose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. Real historical fact. And brothers and sisters, Comedy Central can mock this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It's still true. And it makes all the difference in the world. Particularly for young people, you are facing a culture in which increasingly Christianity is put on par with other religions of the world. Comparative religions. There is no comparison between these religions. Comparative religions, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Taoism, whatever the ism would be. A great question to ask, with all respect, could you name me another religious leader who was raised from the dead? That is the knife stab to anything like comparative religions. There's no comparisons between man-made religions and this faith that roots itself in the greatest event of history. Christ rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. So what? What does that mean? I think basically you can break it down into four lines or four links that connect. One, look at Romans 4 and verse 25. Paul says in a text that sounds very similar to the one in 1 Corinthians, but now with an application to it. After speaking of the way God accounts people as righteous, he says, this righteousness, verse 24, Romans 4, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We could add, according to the Scriptures. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. We could say according to the Scriptures, and was raised because of, or on account of, or for our justification. What does that mean? Dying on a cross isn't going to do a thing. But when that grave was opened, God made a declaration. This sacrifice is absolutely accepted to me. Death cannot hold my son. And therefore, it can't hold you who believe in him. Now that's why Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians 15 and he throws curveballs. He says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we're not raised from the dead. And if we're not raised from the dead, Christ isn't raised from the dead. Why is it? It's because Christ links his everlasting fortune to you who believe in him. And as surely as the Father said in history, that sacrifice is acceptable to me, he says to you who rest in that sacrifice, that's sufficient. You rest in the blood of my Son for forgiveness. There's justification. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, that perfect obedience fulfilled all of the demands of righteousness in all of the scriptures. It's accepted. And because you link yourself to Jesus in faith, you have that righteousness and it's accepted. And death can't hold you any more than it could hold Jesus. He was raised for our justification so that at the last day, when there is this open acknowledgement and acquittal in the day of judgment, it's as if the Father looks at his glorious Son who's been mocked and spurned in history. He says, there he is, raised from the dead, raised for justification. He is shown before all the world to be the righteous one. And you, throughout the train of history, who believed in him, you too are acquitted. Enter into glory, raised for our justification. Brothers and sisters, you dull to that? That ought to provoke an amen and a hallelujah, even from Presbyterians. Raised for our justification. Second thing is this, and it's connected with it. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. I see, this is why in the Christian church on so-called Easter Sunday, I heard this morning the way they were singing in certain areas in the world to go unmentioned. They don't sing like they're worshiping a resurrected Christ. Sounds more like they're worshiping that somebody just died. In the early church, what a thrill. See, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Because these truths were the stuff of the gospel. Colossians 1 and verse 18, after speaking of Christ, who is before all things as the creator, who is one with God, who is God. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And, verse 18, he is the head of the body. And that is, he is the Lord over the body. Not this kind of head above the torso, but he's Lord of his body. The church, who is the beginning. That is, this one who is in beginning is not a good translation. Pioneer would be better. It's the Greek word arche. It means one who goes before. He is the pioneer, the firstborn from the dead. He is the pioneer in that he is the one who came forth from the dead. He is the first one to do it in that unique way as one who bore the sins of his people. Firstborn, he has the right of authority over all things. And this is so critical that in all things he may have the preeminence. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection means nothing less than total commitment to Christ is acceptable. Anything else is death. You seek Jesus among the dead, he's not here. He's risen. You can't seek death and seek Jesus at the same time. And when you seek Jesus, whose life in all things, he'll be given the preeminence. But notice what he says. He says, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, he's the first fruits. And I think visually again, I still, from my youth, I've enjoyed looking for trains on railroad tracks. I don't stand on the railroad tracks to look at them. I'm not that stupid. But to look down the way, even now at the Long Island Railroad, and to see down the way the light of the first of the trains. And that's sort of like what Jesus is like. He is the light of the first of the train. And then the train comes and there's 9, 10, 11, 12 cars, whatever. We loads. Now, you didn't see them when you see the light coming. You just knew there's this train coming. And then afterwards, a linkage of all of them. That's firstborn from the dead or first fruits from the dead. Jesus is the great locomotive. And he went through death, but he has in his train every single one of his elect, a multitude that no man can number. And at the last day, when he comes back, they'll be raised from the dead as surely as he was. See, that's first fruits. But arche, he's the pioneer. What does this mean? Jesus is the one that paved the way so everybody else who's in him can go to the grave and not fear. That's what that means. Now, again, with Jesus, it was only 3 days between soul going to be in paradise with the Lord and body raised from the dead. And for those who die in generations before Christ comes back, it's a much longer period, but it's the same principle. Soul to going to be with the Lord, body raised again from the dead at the last day, because Jesus is the pioneer. David Livingstone, in the middle decades of the 19th century, was a pioneer missionary in Africa. 30,000 miles he walked through that area to bring the gospel. But afterwards, thousands followed him. And so in the same way this Jesus raised for our justification must of necessity be the locomotive, the pioneer, in which all others who believe in him will follow in his wake. You see how history is so different. Where else do you have anything that conquers death? But the scriptures are so redolent with all of this. But there's a third thing. Look at Romans chapter 1. And notice these are all Pauline statements of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. He speaks of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That doesn't speak here so much of his human nature, though he certainly had that, as he was in the realm of flesh, born of the seed of David. He was born into this world of flesh that withers and is temporary and will die. But he's declared not to be the Son of God, because he is the Son of God, but this humbled one, this one born of a virgin, born under the law, who died for our sins. He is declared to be the Son of God, here's the emphasis, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. It is by the Spirit himself Jesus is raised from the dead. And he is the Holy Spirit who makes a holy people. He is declared to be the all-powerful Son of God, by or according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This means, quite simply, the great affirmation of the early church, so profound, Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that, folks? He is Lord of everything. He is Lord of the heavens. He's Lord of creation. He's Lord of this age. He's Lord of death. And he has even bound the devil himself. So he's Lord over the devil, even now using him for his own purposes. He is Son of God, no longer humbled, but with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And that's why, dear brothers and sisters, you don't mock this Lord Jesus. He is the great, awesome, living Lord. And the nations who have been taught the gospel realize this. And so when the gospel is preached, not as a life insurance policy to get you to heaven, or some way to sugarcoat your life and make it a little bit nicer, people have said, in this fallen realm, this realm of mockery and blasphemy and this treadmill of history, Jesus really did come. And he really did come in history to inaugurate a whole new world, a whole new age. He brings in, as it were, the age to come. Now how? By the Spirit. By the Spirit who gives first fruits, who gives us foretastes of it, and this language that we use, appetizers of glory, down payment of what eternity will be. This is how Jesus' reign works. See, what the Jews wanted was an external putting down of the Romans. Pray tell, what on earth would that do? Then you just have a corrupt Jewish government that would be followed by another corrupt pagan government. What would that do? But here's what Jesus does. Because Jesus has conquered all of our enemies and His enemies, because He has all authority in heaven and on earth, even over the human heart, Jesus begins His reign where no earthly leader can even think govern. He changes the human heart, makes new creatures who willingly follow the Lord Jesus. My people will be made willing in the day of my power. Let me illustrate it this way. We used Narnia last week. We said the world would be always winter and never spring if Messiah had not come. But if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know what happens after Aslan is put to death on the stone table. There's an earthquake. And the girls are stunned. Aslan is alive, and he's powerful. And the children ride on his back as they go. And the first thing that Aslan does upon coming to the city is he takes the stone statues that have been turned to stone by the evil witch, and he blows on them. And they come to life, everyone. That's what Jesus does from heaven. Come, O wind, O Spirit, from the four directions of the earth, and come upon dry bones and live. That's what Jesus' kingdom does. Let me ask you a question. Has the great Aslan blown the Holy Spirit on you? So that right from within you say, this Jesus is true. He is real. He is the promise of the ages, and He's mine. And He really saves me from my sins. And He really does have preeminence. And oh God, grant me grace that He'll have preeminence in everything that I do in my life. Let me ask you, that's what Easter's about. Are you really celebrating this day the way you meant to? As new creatures in Christ, with this King having come and reign upon you. You see what it is, raised for our justification, yes. He's also raised as our Lord. But see, the Apostle Paul, in at least one place, draws out the warning aspect of this. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Seth, let me tell you the way you can think about this New Age thing. Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. When the angel said, why do you seek this Jesus among the dead? He's not here, He is risen. It's as if the angel says, it's just beginning. See? It's just beginning, a whole new age coming. But here's the warning aspect. Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31. I'm sorry. Paul preaching to the Athenians. And remember, Athens was just a little bit more than 100 miles north of where Corinth was. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day. This is the way Paul says Jesus is Lord. Because He's appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And we could add, according to the Scriptures. What does He say? The correlate, listen carefully, of Jesus being Lord is everybody's going to stand before Him at the last day. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why when people mock Jesus, you need to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world through the man whom He has appointed. Having given proof, and the Greek word there is actually faith, He's given something for our faith to lay hold of this. He's given a demonstration for your faith by raising Him from the dead. And because of that, my dear friends, He commands you to repent. He doesn't invite you to do it. He doesn't say it would be a sweet thing for you if you did it. He commands you. It's grace that you hear that. Jesus is Lord. You'll stand before Him in all things. He will have preeminence. He has all authority. And on heaven and on earth, resurrection from the dead proves that. My friend, you deny Christ. You don't follow Him as your Lord. You are killing yourself. He commands you, stop in your tracks, repent, and follow Him. And you see, all those blessings at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. They're yours. Every single thing in Christ. Great locomotive. Everything that's in that is yours. Man, what a wonderful thing the gospel is. The great illustration of what happened on this first Sunday of Easter, the resurrection. And I don't know a better one. I actually thought of one this week, and I realized I can't come up with a better one. So I read more about the best one. Is D-Day. I don't mean the D-Day that's described in the book Flags of Our Fathers regarding Iwo Jima, but I mean the D-Day. For months, for years, maybe 2 years. A plan by the code name of Operation Overlord had been discussed and batted around by the Allies, in which the back of Hitler's power was to be broken. And finally, on June 6, 1944, shortly after midnight, the thousands upon thousands of soldiers, paratroopers, and in amphibious vessels made their way across the English Channel. Nothing like that had happened for 9 centuries. And whether it be at Sword Beach or Juno Beach or Gold Beach or Omaha Beach, the bloodiest of the battles, or Utah Beach, those soldiers went across those rough waters. And at the expense of reservoirs of blood, they broke the back of the Axis powers, established beachheads, and linked the beaches so that even though there were many, many battles, not least the bloody, bloody Battle of the Bulge of later that year, it was all over for Hitler. It was just mopping up operations. In doing some fresh reading about a battle that we should learn much about, because it's so rich with significance for so many reasons, I came across something I had never read before. It was in Hitler's journal. And I thought, this is the kind of thing I could imagine Satan himself saying about Christ's resurrection. He's describing the Eastern Theater where the Germans fought with the Russians, and he said we could afford to give that up because there's a lot of land. But he said this of the Western portion, France and Belgium, that bordered the English Channel where D-Day occurred. But he wrote this before that. If the enemy here succeeds, consequences of staggering proportions will follow within a short time. I can imagine Satan himself saying,
that one who had authority over death, he's a destroyer. If my enemy, in this case Christ, the Son of Man, succeeds in conquering death, consequences of staggering proportions will follow for my kingdom within a short time. And that's exactly what happened. Consequences of staggering proportion to the devil's kingdom. As the apostles went and preached above all else, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And as they went to nations and told people of hope in the midst of despair, of freedom from guilt in the midst of sin, of meaning in the midst of meaninglessness, of a way in the midst of lostness, it was mopping up operations. When the Germans surrendered, they lost. When the pagans surrendered to Jesus, they won. And so will you. Because in Christ, even when it comes to death, you're more than a conqueror through that great pioneer, that great king, who according to the great story in the Bible, rose again from the dead. And that's why, brothers and sisters, mockery is something for which we should pray for God's gracious work of forgiveness and change. But you know, we need to change too. In the early church, Christians had little code phrases that they would say. And they would say them to one another to encourage one another, to remind one another of the basics of the Christian faith. And that big one is the one that we've used today. Believers going through persecution, believers facing death, believers in consternation, believers in doubt, believers just like you in this place today. And their simple phrase that they used particularly on what we call Easter Sunday was that little phrase that they would say to one another, Christ is risen. And with smiles on their faces, how do you think the early church responded? Together, Christ is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that you will bring revival and repentance in our land. Father, please, we pray that you would grant us deep convictions about these events that are the greatest in all human history, that turn darkness into light, that can turn confusion into a clear and correct way, that turn death into life. O Lord, we praise you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may we, as we go through all of the events of our days and weeks, all of which can make us wonder at times about your kingdom and the way it will conquer, may we know the beauty of that simple, glorious phrase, Christ is risen. And may we say in our own hearts, if not to one another, Christ is risen indeed. Amen.